Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Reverend Christopher Murundi and Vicar Evan Scammon. We're here today to take a look at the lessons for the third Sunday in Lent. We pray that God would richly bless you as you hear these words and hear our commentary and as you prepare for the upcoming Sunday worship. To get us started, Vicar, would you like to read the introit for the third Sunday in Lent?
My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you.
Okay, great words from Psalm 25, and we get the Latin name for this particular Sunday from the first words in the introit here. My eyes, O Cully, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It's pretty hard to not think about that hymn when you hear the first words of that introit. What's the significance of the eye reference here, Pastor?
Well, that where are your eyes fixed? Where are they looking? And especially the throughout a Christian's life, the devil wants us looking everywhere but to Christ. And so, where are our eyes fixed? You know, it's in our every. Is it every room in this building? We've got a crucifix, right? Every classroom, certainly.
I believe so. One of our former members made that a priority when we built our building.
Yeah. So, and that is a visible reminder. Our eyes are fixed on the Lord. You see, you know, Catholic Hospital does the same thing in every patient's room. Our eyes are fixed on the Lord. That is where our confidence is.
And according to the old Adam, where are our eyes generally fixed?
On our troubles.
On our troubles
and, by extension, on ourselves.
Yes, on ourselves. We are masters at navel gazing.
Yes,
we have a very limited view of the world, and we see everything as a personal affront or a personal affliction. And God is here reminding us in our introit in Psalm 25 that we need to fix our eyes on the Lord. Reminds us of a passage in Hebrews, which tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Why do we want to fix our eyes on the Lord when we hurt, we're in trouble, we're afflicted in every way, shape, and form? What good does it do us to fix our eyes on the Lord?
The only help, the only salvation we have is the Lord. The only help, the only salvation we have is Christ. And so if we fix our eyes anywhere else, we're going to despair. We're going to lose it. We're going to lose our faith. We're going to give up.
And our troubles ultimately come from sin. And in this verse, he says, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. When we look to God, then we can look to the one who can actually do something about our troubles. We can look at our troubles all day long, and it's only going to make things worse.
It seems so contrary to reason that in the midst of our problems, we don't fix our eyes on our problems. We are problem solvers by nature. Roll up your sleeves, get to work, fix the mess that you've gotten yourself into. And it is a humble reminder that the mixes and the fixes that we've gotten ourselves into because of our sin, the only help is the Lord. Reminded of a wonderful Old Testament account in Numbers chapter 21. When the people are doing what the people do, they are whining and grumbling against the Lord, and the Lord sends them snakes, poisonous asps, to afflict them. They bite the people. The asps are carriers of poison. It is a slow, painful death. They go to Moses. They cry out to Moses to cry out to the Lord for them to take the snakes away. And lo and behold, God hears their prayer, but he doesn't take their afflictions.
No,
he doesn't take the snakes away. Mm-hmm. What does he do instead? What does he command Moses to do?
Instead, he gives them something to look to.
Yes.
Look to the serpent, the embodiment of their sin, hanging, and the embodiment of their sin's penalty hanging upon the pole, and they will live.
Fix their eyes on Jesus, the bronze serpent on the pole, and we have that commemorated for us beautifully in John chapter 3 as well. As we have this general theme now for the day, we live in a world of sin, we live in a world of trouble and afflictions. God says, get your eyes off of yourself, turn to me, because I am the source and the only help in times of trouble. And I think that sets the stage very well for our gospel reading from Luke 11, 14 to 28. Vicar, you want to read those words for us, please?
Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
You know, at the end there, we have Jesus saying, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The intro, it sets the stage for our readings for today by talking about our eyes.
Yes.
So what's the connection here between the ears and the eyes? It seems like we have a backwards connection, but they are connected. But how?
Yeah. Well, and the eyes of faith, the eyes of faith are really, if we can put it this way, are the ears, right? I mean, our physical eyes may not see what's reality, right? But the eyes of faith, which are inspired or brought to bear by hearing, mm-hmm. by hearing the word of God, those see more clearly. The eyes of faith, I think, are really, really, it is our ears.
There was a movie several years ago. It was kind of a biography type movie. Kevin Spacey was the main character, and he was the person that was portraying Bobby Darin, the rock and roll singer from the late 50s and 60s, and sang all the songs, did a marvelous job. The name of the movie was Beyond the Sea. There's an amazing scene at the end of the movie. Bobby Darin has changed. He's become politically active. He's a folk singer. And people want to hear the old hits. They don't want to hear this new stuff with a message that he has. Yeah. And he hears someone say something, and it was a little phrase, and it said, people see what they hear.
Ah, interesting.
People see what they hear. And I think that is so often true of us in this Christian context as well. In the midst of our afflictions, when we can only see the hopelessness of our problem, when we can see only ourselves and our need and our hurt and our pain, God speaks a word. And that word that goes in through our ears changes our vision.
Yes.
It gives us a bigger vision that we're not alone in our pain, we're not alone in our suffering, but even more so than that, you know, misery loves company. But even more so than that, it gives us a focus off of ourselves. Mm-hmm. And it teaches us to turn our eyes to the one who can actually do something about it.
Yes.
It's easy to say, very difficult to do.
Much harder to live, yes.
Yes. So we have an affliction that sets the stage for this miracle that Jesus performs in Luke chapter 11. Vicar, what is the problem? What is the affliction that is going on here in Luke 11?
Well, we have a man who is possessed by a demon, and because of that, he's mute, can't speak.
Okay. So is the man mute, or is the demon mute, or what's going on here? That first verse is almost a little confusing.
Yes.
Yeah, well, I suppose it could be a little hard to tell exactly what's the man and what's the demon from our perspective when you're looking at this guy and he's mute. So the text says he's casting out a demon that was mute, but when the demon was gone out, the mute man could speak. So
the demon caused the affliction of the man not being able to speak. So mm-hmm. it doesn't really matter you know, what kind of a demon it was. The demon was the source of the problem. And what does Jesus do?
He casts it out. That's about it. That's all we're told. And, of course, there's some controversy. People are saying, well, he casts it out because he's using the power of the devil to cast out the devil.
Ah, so only a demon could cast out demons.
Yes, yes,
that's
right.
The logic that is there. He must be a master of black magic. He must be a master of satanic arts. Mm-hmm. Is that the kind of a savior that we have? Is that the kind of a savior that God is teaching us to look to? Well, if you want to hear the answer to that, you need to come in the second part of our section. We're going to take a short little break now. We'll be back. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. I'm not very good at having teasers or hangers, when we have that, but I left you with one in our opening segment. The charge is leveled against Jesus that he is a demon-possessed individual, maybe even the prince of demons himself. Luke chapter 11, 14 to 28 teaches us the miracle of Jesus casting out a demon from a mute man, or a demon that caused the man to be mute. Jesus casts out the demon. The man immediately speaks, which shows us the power of God to help us in the midst of our afflictions. And then that charge is leveled that the only way Jesus could do this is if he was a master of demons himself. Pastor, how would you respond to someone who might make that similar charge today?
Okay, that we cast out demons or
no, that,
or
Jesus was okay. was okay. acting as a I can't say the word
malevolent.
Malevolent spirit here.
Well, he answers it by quoting Abraham Lincoln, Kingdom of Hell. I think Abraham was probably quoting from him. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I mean, Satan does many nefarious things, but he is not going to be casting out demons from people. He delights in torturing and oppressing people. He is not going to be the one who's going to be driving them out. Jesus, in driving out demons, shows that he's not in league with them, but that he directly and diametrically opposes them.
And that he has the power over them.
Yes, yes.
You know,
they are not going out willingly.
The demons, as fallen angels, are creations of God. Sadly, in their rebellion against God, they have now chosen to war against God and God's people until the last day, until Judgment Day. But we need to be reminded that as created spirits, God is above them and in control of them, and certainly has the power to cast them out. Pastor, you made reference to Abraham Lincoln before, and again, it's pretty hard to hear verse 17 without thinking of Abraham Lincoln, very, very famous quote from our 16th president. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Lincoln was referencing the big split in the country at the time of the Civil War. Isn't it amazing how often political leaders will quote scripture completely out of context, but they will quote scripture to make a point or to gain a point or two in the political polls.
Yeah.
We hear this happening all the time.
Oh, they all do it. It doesn't matter which party. They all do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the purpose of this quote is to talk about the divinity of Jesus.
Yes. Yep.
And rarely when this section of scripture is quoted, is anybody referencing Jesus or his divinity. The first part of that verse, which is never quoted, says, "But he," meaning Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them. What does that little phrase, Jesus knowing their thoughts, teach us about the person and work of Jesus?
Yeah, you know, every once in a while, not every single text, but the gospel writers will remind us that Jesus is divine, because they will point out to us that what Jesus says is not just because he's good at guessing what people are thinking. He knows their thoughts. Mm-hmm. And the devil doesn't know people's thoughts. The devil's pretty good at guessing human nature. Mm-hmm. He knows human nature very well. A lot of us are pretty good at guessing what people are thinking. Jesus knows their thoughts. He didn't guess. He didn't make a hypothesis what they were thinking. He knows their thoughts. And that is something that only God can do.
And having a divine attribute like omniscience, knowing all things, is one of those, almost in a throwaway line here in our gospel reading, one of those things that teaches us about the true nature of Jesus. He is more than a human being. He is God in the flesh. And more than that, he's God in the flesh for us. One of the things that was pounded into my head at some point in time systematically is that in every miracle, we are taught that Jesus is God.
Yes. Yep.
It is just that simple, because only God can be doing these God-like things. Mm-hmm. And as this miracle proves the divinity of Jesus once again, every miracle also serves as a precursor, a preview of coming attractions, because every miracle of casting out demons, walking on water, multiplying bread and fishes, every one of those is a preview of the mother of all miracles, which will take place on Easter Sunday, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. There's a line here that will connect us to the Old Testament reading from Exodus 8 that we'll look at next. But this line and phrase is extremely significant, not only as it teaches the divinity of Jesus, but it teaches the very nature of God. In verse 20, Jesus says, "But if it is by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The finger of God. Mm-hmm. The finger of God. What can we glean from that simple phrase, Pastor, when Jesus refers to his own work as the finger of God?
The finger of God is yet you think about a hand doing work. Well, the tip of the spear, so to speak, the place where actually the action of God actually happens is that fingertip. Mm-hmm. That's where, when he touches creation, as the psalmist says, the mountains smoke. We hear of the arm of the Lord. We hear of his right and mighty hand. Well, if you're using that imagery of the shoulder of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, well, the tip of the spear is that finger of the Lord. And the Ten Commandments were written, described by the finger of the Lord in the Exodus text that we're going to see. The magicians say this is the finger of God? And so by saying the finger of God, this is the power of God. He himself is God's instrument in doing these healings.
And when we think about the power of God as mortal, sinful flesh, we oftentimes think about the power of God in very, very small and insignificant ways. We limit God's power. We underestimate God's power. And, you know, when I think about the finger, in addition to the personal touch and the importance of that personal touch of the finger, I think of a finger flicking away a gnat or a mosquito on my hand. I don't need my whole hand. I don't need my whole body. I don't need a 2x4. Just a tiny little flick of the finger is all I need. And when Jesus is describing himself and casting out a demon as like a little finger flick, what does that tell us, Vicar, about the very power of God that is in this person, Jesus Christ?
Well, to use just a plain human analogy, we'd say he's hardly working up a sweat.
And you ain't seen nothing yet, if you want to use another analogy.
Well, there's the example when 185 Assyrian soldiers are surrounding Jerusalem.
185,000.
185,000, yes. Yep. Surrounding Jerusalem in the reign of King Hezekiah. God sends one angel. The angel wipes them out, right? Yep. Yep. When Jesus was being arrested, he says, I could pray and have my Father send me 12 legions of angels, right? If one angel takes out 185,000 soldiers, you know, what is 12 legions going to do?
And again, all under the command of God at his beck and will. Yep. And this is the power behind our God. Yep. And if this power is against us, that is tragic, tragic news. We have no hope. But this is the power that is for us. In verse 23, Pastor, Jesus teaches us a little bit about the unity of God and how we are either for him or against him. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What's going on there in verse 23?
This is incredibly offensive. I remember, getting back to politics again, President Bush used this phrase, I remember, years and years ago, and he got torn apart. Now, whether that's right or not, that's not for our show to discuss, but it's the kind of phrase that's offensive to people. If you're not with me, you're against me. Now, if you're using it in a political context, we can argue about whether that's appropriate to say or not. But when Jesus says it, this is true. It's black and white. You're either with Jesus, you're against him. If you are not with Jesus, you are opposed to him. You are part of the kingdom of the devil. There's only two paths. Mm-hmm. There's only two paths. And the world tries to search for millions and billions of ways to God. But there's only two paths. It's either the way of Christ or the way of Satan. And everything else in this world falls under the realm of Satan.
And Jesus had just established that what he's doing is the finger of God. All this power of God is with him. Mm-hmm. And then he says, and if you're not with me, you're against me, right? That means that all this power of God is against you. That's a problem.
Yep. So we cannot take the Switzerland approach to Christianity. We can't be neutral.
No.
We can't be neutral and just take everybody's money and make a kind profit off of it. There are too many people like that in our world. Jesus says you can't straddle the fence.
No.
In the book of Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 3, in one of the letters to the churches there, he talks about, you're neither hot nor cold. I vomit you. I spew you out of my mouth. There is no neutrality with Christ. And he sums that up beautifully at the end, but he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hear my word. Hear the power of God. Hear the power of God for you. Hear the power of God directed to take care of you in the midst of your afflictions. Tune your ears to my word, and that will fix your eyes on me, the author and perfecter of our faith. Once again, this is Pastor Clint Poppy proclaiming the word. We're going to take a short break, and we're going to come back and look at Exodus chapter 8 and explore more about the finger of God at work for you. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church here in Lincoln, Nebraska. You're listening to KNNA LP 95.7. We are happy to have this radio station here in our congregation, and we are also happy to invite you to worship with us each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 here on Good Shepherd, at Good Shepherd at 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Sunday School and adult Bible study for all ages. In between those two services, you can listen live every Sunday to KNNA for those church services as well. And during the Lenten season, we also have two opportunities to worship on Wednesday, 12:15 and 6:30 p.m. This year we are examining Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, Jesus, for you. The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday in Lent is from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. Vicar, would you like to share those words with our hearers?
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies."
Wow, we have the power of God displayed, and we have a portion of the narrative with regard to the plagues that God sent to Egypt on behalf of the children of Israel. Pastor, as our resident Old Testament expert and scholar, Pastor Marundi, as many of you know, teaches an Old Testament content class at Concordia in Seward. His students are very, very blessed to have him as their instructor. This is just a part of the story. We have two plagues that are referenced here in Exodus chapter 8. Can you give us kind of a historical background to what's going on here to set the stage for this text?
Okay, so God determines that he's going to deliver his people Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He selects Moses, who Moses is quite eager for God to deliver his people. He's not quite so eager that God is using him, but God sends him back to Egypt, and him and Aaron. Moses says, as God said, "You, Moses, will be like God, and Aaron will be your prophet." So Aaron and Moses go to Pharaoh, and Aaron says what God tells Moses. Moses passes it to Aaron. Aaron declares to Pharaoh that these things are going to happen, that God is going to war against you. But God says Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, that he will not let the people go. So one plague after another, God goes to war against Egypt and her gods. And what's interesting here, as we're progressing along through the plagues, this is the first plague where the magicians of Egypt are unable to replicate the plague, which is really fascinating, I think, connecting with our gospel.
And they were calling on their black magic and their satanic arts in order to replicate those plagues.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so they were showing that they had power too, but their power was very limited, wasn't it?
Yeah, at a certain point, it's almost like God was kind of toying with them, because he let the magicians do it for the first several plagues.
They made some snakes, they made blood, they made frogs.
Yep, they could do
a few.
And
they couldn't make gnats.
So those pesky gnats.
So the gnats then become, this is, I think, a wonderful connection to our gospel lesson, that God has power over the demons. Okay, all the plagues are demonstrating that God has power over the gods of Egypt. Well, now this is even more definitive. And then also, this is what I'm trying to remember, if this is the first time, it might be the first time, where it is explicitly said that there is a division between how the plague acts.
I think it is.
It is, okay.
Yeah, I believe that all of the plagues up to and including the gnats affect everybody.
Yes, yes. But now
and
we have a division.
With the flies, he's going to say, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. I'm barely working up a sweat here to go back to our previous segments. And he says, I'll show you something really neat. I'm going to have a plague that only afflicts the Egyptians, and you are going to see that I'm not some generic god out there. This is not some fluke of nature.
Right.
I'm going to have kind of like Gideon's fleece,
yes,
where the water's on the fleece and not on the ground, and then the water's on the ground and not on the fleece.
Yep.
I'm going to show you I can do whatever I want to do.
Yep.
And this is not, again, a generic power,
right,
but there's a purpose to what's going on. You mentioned before that these plagues were against Egypt and her gods. Could you explain that or give us just a little bit more on that, Pastor?
Yeah, it's one of the ways, when you look at the plagues as a whole, there are a couple different ways to think through them. Some people have tried to say they're acts of decreation to try and link them up with the days of creation. I don't know that that quite works all that well. The best way I've found to kind of think of the plagues in total is to match up each plague with an Egyptian god. And so you see, as the plagues come, these are not just random events. God isn't just have like a spinning wheel up in heaven and he's just spinning. He's like, oh, I guess I'll do gnats, you know. And I know these plagues are very specifically against the different various gods of Egypt. So we get to, as we get towards the end of the plagues, we get towards the darkness. Well, of course, one of the most important gods of Egypt was the sun god, right? And that's just an example. Of course,
at the beginning, the Nile River itself.
Yeah. Yep. And so these are systematically showing the Egyptians that their gods have no power. And God consistently throughout the narrative, he drives home again and again, the reason I'm doing this is so that Egypt will know that I am the Lord.
Okay. There are a lot of things going on here, and I don't want to get too sidetracked, but something that is troubling to some people is the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And there's a technical term for when someone's heart is hardened, a theologically technical term. This is the sin of obduration. This is your assignment for the week to check that out in Peeper, Vicar, the sin of obduration. But there's another shift that's going on here, Pastor, in this hardening of the heart. At the beginning of the plagues, who is hardening Pharaoh's heart at the very beginning?
He's hardening his own heart.
He's hardening his own heart.
Yep.
In other words, he will not listen to the word of God. He will not look to the one true God. Ear and eyes are connected here, remember. And after a while, when Pharaoh is hardening his own heart and he is increasing his own stubbornness and unbelief, after a while, who hardens his heart?
God hardens his heart.
This is a very, very sad and tragic thing. Mm-hmm. But God will eventually, even though it pains him to do so, God will eventually give you what you want.
Yeah. Yeah. C.S. Lewis said that there are only two kinds of people in the end. There are the people who, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, who say to God, "Your will be done." And then there are the people to whom God ultimately in the end says, "Your will be done." And to those people, their will is, I don't want to live under God's authority. I don't want to be under anyone. I don't want to serve anybody. I want to be my own ruler. Well, the only place that can happen is going to be a real hot, toasty place. And the people that end up there are the ones who ultimately said, that's where I want to go.
And it's hard to see that this is still God's love in action. And I'd like to equate the example of a parent trying to teach their child that you don't have a steady diet of cotton candy. You know, you go to the fair, you go to a ball game, and what does a child want? You know, well, they want cotton candy. And then after they get a little taste of the sweet, they want more. And then they want more. And then they want more. Well, sometimes a parent, out of love for their child, will give them what they want.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Eat all the candy you want. Eat all the cotton candy. And before long, the child is sick. And there is a gigantic mess and a bellyache and whining and complaining. And then and only then can God comfort through the parent, comfort that child in the midst of their mess, teaching them a lesson. This is a hard, hard lesson that's going on here, but this is what is happening with Pharaoh, and he does get what he wants in the end, yep. as he and the horse and the rider are all drowned in the Dead Sea. In our gospel reading from Luke 11 for the third Sunday in Lent, we have a reference to the name Beelzebub, and literally that means Lord of the Flies. Yep. And here we have a connection with a plague of flies. So how is Jesus not the Lord of the Flies and the Lord of the Flies all at the same time, Pastor?
Well, he's the Lord of the Flies because he's the Lord of everything. And he demonstrates in the gospel lesson that he has power over everything, and the Old Testament lesson as well, that he has power over everyone, even the demons. But he's not their Lord in the sense that he's leading them victorious into battle or something like that.
Okay. Yeah. So once again, we see the strong might and power of God displayed through these plagues. And thank God that his power is for us and not against us as his children. This is Pastor Poppy. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back after a short break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're taking a look at the readings for the upcoming Sunday worship service, third Sunday in Lent, and we've already examined the gospel reading, great miracle where Jesus casts out a demon and teaches us that he is God in the flesh, flicking away the demon with his finger. We see the finger of God mightily at hand in the plagues of the gnats and the flies in our Old Testament reading from Exodus 8. And now we turn to our epistle reading from Ephesians chapter 5, the first 9 verses. Vicar?
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon all the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true.
Wow. You know, I didn't think I had many afflictions. I didn't think I had many problems. In fact, I've been doing pretty good lately. I've been cleaning up my act. I have been working really hard to turn as many vices into virtues as possible. And now I see that let there be no foolish talk, crude joking, filthiness, covetousness, impurity, impure. It sure sounds to me like I have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow, what a downer. Or is it? Pastor, help me make some sense out of how these words of practical application for, and that's what our epistle reading often is in our 3-year, 1-year series of readings when we have the readings that are tied together. What is going on here with regard to a Sunday where we are encouraged to keep our eyes on Jesus, keep our eyes on the Lord, even in the midst of our troubles. And we are encouraged with regard to the very power of God for us, for our salvation. What's happening here?
Well, the law does its work. The law does its work. And the if that is your reaction to this text, then what does the text say? It says repent, right? It calls
Amen.
On us to
Amen.
Repent. And the law also instructs. And so for one who has been set free from the devil's kingdom, this text shows us then how we ought to live. And in fact, St. Paul has a nice little word to say to all the antinomians among us. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So let no one try and betray a Christian to think that once you are a Christian, then you can live however the heck you want to. This is not to what we have been called. And fixing our eyes upon Christ as a Christian, as a believer, as one who has been redeemed from the prince of demons, from Satan's domain, means living in this way.
Okay.
And insofar as we are sinful, this does continue to condemn us. But the new man delights to be instructed out of God's law.
This is a classic example of, I guess the technical term would be paranesis of Paul, the instruction of Paul. In the Lutheran systematic way of talking, this would be the third use of the law. This is exhortations for Christians. Now that you are saved, so what?
Yep.
Does it really matter? And God's word is clear. It does matter. And having been saved, we are not to use the power of God as an excuse to sin all the more so that God can exercise his forgiveness all the more and I can just go out and do whatever I want to. Instead, here in the first verse of Ephesians 5, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. First, what does it mean to be a beloved child of God? Vicar, what does that mean to be that passive recipient and to be called that beloved or beloved child?
Well, as a child, it means that you stand to inherit everything that belongs to God. And the gifts that he promises us through baptism, where we enter into this relationship with God, are forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, all the riches of grace that are given to us in Christ. And these belong to every child of God.
So the love of God that is manifest on Calvary's cross and the empty tomb for us, we are the recipients of that, having been taken out of our waterless place, as the gospel says, and washed clean in the waters of holy baptism. Now that we have been the recipients of this love, forgiveness, life, and salvation, we are to imitate God. To be an imitator of God, you know, Lutherans, Pastor, are very, very cautious not to speak or to dwell too much on Jesus as example. Mm-hmm. And yet here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us we are to imitate God. Yeah. What's going on here?
The trouble comes when you are seeing Jesus primarily as an example to be imitated, or first of all, to be an example to be imitated. That is law. It's quite clearly law. And
we can't do it.
No, we can't do it. Right. So as the law, we cannot imitate it, so it condemns us, right? And insofar as we are saints of God, it's an example to us, but it's still law. That's all law. So that is not where we look first when we look at Jesus. When we look at Jesus first, we look at him as Savior and as Lord and as the one who lays down his life for his sheep. But then, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus, then we look to him as example, as the one who gives us, of all the instruction that the New Testament and the Bible in general has to give us for our life, the life of faith and of a believer. Who is the one who did it perfectly? Well, it's Jesus. Now, he did it perfectly on our behalf to deliver us from the condemnation we deserve for not doing so. But then also, he did it also to leave behind an example for us.
You mentioned before about the deception with empty words, yeah. And you used a fancy church word called antinomian. Talk a little bit about that antinomian spirit that is in the church and as a part of the old Adam or old Eve that lives in us,
yeah.
Dwells in all of us, and what empty words sound so good to that old Adam and Eve.
Yeah. And antinomianism is simply, the word simply means against the law. So it can take many different forms, but essentially it means that the law is rejected in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's rejected completely and outrightly, that it has no purpose at all, in the kind of a libertine way, you live, you do whatever you want to, or else in many more subtle ways, and those are generally the more dangerous ones. That somehow the law doesn't really apply to Christians. Once a person becomes a Christian, the law doesn't have anything else to say to him. In fact, a Christian is not called upon to follow the law, and it gets covered up with very pious Lutheran-sounding phrases,
sure.
Like we've been saved by grace, mm-hmm. And we're not saved by works.
Jesus loves everyone how they are.
Yeah, it takes many different forms, but it's in every case, it's denying that God's law has anything to say to us. And like I said, it can be covered up in very pious-sounding Lutheran terminology that we are saved by grace and not by works, which is true. Which is absolutely true, but then they take it to that point and take it beyond there and say that therefore the law is to be tossed out in one way, shape, or form.
Seems like many times people want to have it both ways. They want to play with sin.
Yeah.
They want to walk right on the edge of sin and still maintain their faith, their Christianity. While they may not want to have an extramarital affair, you may hear things like, well, it's okay to look. As long as I don't touch. While someone will probably not embezzle from their employer, they would have no qualms about cheating on their income tax or fudging on an insurance claim.
Mm-hmm.
Ways in which we dance around and we try to be a partner with sin and thinking that we can dabble with sin. We can dabble with Satan and his demons and his minions and run no risk or danger of hurting, harming, or maybe even losing our faith. The phrase in verse 6 of Ephesians 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We don't hear much wrath of God talk in the church today. God is love, God is grace, God is peace, and he truly is all of these things. Why is it important for the church to continue to proclaim the wrath of God? Pastor?
It's a warning to all, I mean the entire world, that we have a God who cares quite deeply about justice, about sin, and he cared about it so much that Jesus died under mm-hmm. his wrath.
Yes, if we don't take the wrath of God seriously, then what is Good Friday?
Sure.
Where God pours out his wrath for all sin, for all people, for all time, on his own dear Son. If we don't take sin seriously, before long, we don't take God's gift, his sacrifice of his Son, seriously for our sin. On this Sunday, when we are fixing our ears and our eyes on the Lord, on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that last verse, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." What a great encouragement for followers of Jesus Christ to fix our eyes on the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and to walk in that light. Vicar, would you like to close us today with the words of the collect?
Yes. O God, whose glory is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. This is Pastor Poppy for Pastor Morundi and Vicar Scammon. Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the Word. May God richly bless you as you hear and receive the gifts of God this Sunday.